We're turning again this morning to Luke 22, and in just a moment I'm going to read the text before us, which is verses 39 to 53, Luke 22 starting at verse 39. We've had three messages on this chapter so far. They have all been related to the Last Supper of Jesus, and today we move out of the upper room, and we begin to consider the narratives of the actual suffering of Christ and what we traditionally refer to as his passion. Preaching God's word is always a daunting task. It's an awesome privilege and responsibility. But I can say that if it is ever hard to preach, it is to try in some appropriate, some fitting, some adequate way to speak specifically on the unfathomable events of the Passion of Christ that we're starting to look at this morning. I feel very much my need of the Lord's help to convey the wonder, the power, the gravity, the sobriety of what we're going to start to read as we continue here in Luke. And those narratives of Jesus' passion run from verse 39 all the way through the end of chapter 23. They're going to take us through Palm Sunday, though there will be one Sunday that I plan to be out of town, but we will end with chapter 23, Lord willing, on Palm Sunday, and that will prepare us for our celebration of Good Friday. And we have traditionally done a Good Friday service here that's centered on the last sayings of Jesus, a tenebrae service. This year I'm planning to do something different, partially because three of the last sayings of Jesus are actually in Luke. And so we're going to be considering that as we go through the messages on Sunday morning. But it gives me an opportunity to do something I've had in mind to do for a little while. We're actually going to have a guest speaker. He's actually a medical doctor who has done a lot of research regarding the ancient practices of crucifixion and has put a lot of thought into what actually went on physically as a part of Jesus' suffering of the wrath of God. It's a brother that some of us are acquainted with. His name is Dr. Mark Chetta, and he has prepared a presentation that has to do with the physical or medical aspects of the suffering of Jesus that will help us, I think, deepen our appreciation for, our hopefully love for Christ because of what he endured for us. So that's something to be praying about. I encourage you to plan to bring visitors to that special service on Good Friday. That's going to be April the 10th at 7 p.m. And I know that the Lord will speak to us as we consider in a very focused way the sufferings of Jesus. And his sufferings and his endurance of those sufferings, they begin here at chapter 22, verse 39. So let's go ahead and read down to verse 53. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay your hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. This passage does begin the stories of what Jesus endured at the hands of sinful men and ultimately at the hands of God as he poured out his wrath on Jesus for our sins. And it deals with the time that he spent in Gethsemane, a place associated with olives that brings to mind the crushing of olives in order to get olive oil. And that is such a poignant picture of the crushing of the Savior that was beginning at this point. And very quickly, as we read, it turns to his arrest. And all the way through, in addition to the events that are taking place, we find that there are very clear indications of how Jesus was responding to what was happening. And what we also see is a sharp contrast, an obvious difference, and really a troubling difference between how he faces his suffering and how the disciples begin to face it. It's like the difference between an army that goes into battle with intentionality and having carefully prepared for the conflict, and one that is ambushed and caught by surprise and overwhelmed by some other force. Jesus is very much in a focused and preparatory state of mind. He is not taking anything for granted. He knows what is ahead, and he is working to prepare himself as a genuine human being for that awful, that horrible experience. And yet the disciples are distracted, and they're sleepy, and they're clueless, perhaps beginning to taste a little bit or figure out a little bit of a negative atmosphere as all this comes upon them. They're sorrowful, it says, for some reason, but they really are not preparing themselves. And when the enemy comes, all they can do is react impulsively. Our Lord is facing all of this with sobriety and even precision. And so our theme this morning is this: how Jesus faces his suffering. What was his anticipation? What was his preparation? And how that stands in contrast to the failures of his disciples. How Jesus faces his suffering. He faces it first of all and primarily, foundationally, and this is the focus of the first part in 39 to 46. Jesus faces his suffering with submissive prayer. Jesus faces his suffering with submissive prayer. And as the Lord gets into that, he speaks to the disciples about the theme of prayer, the need for prayer, but this was not the first time that he had instructed them about this. And it's like he has to do so often, to make a point and reiterate a point and illustrate a point and let them fail until they finally hopefully get the point. He had actually talked to them this way before, back in chapter 11 of Luke. They had, of course, noted his very close communion with the Father through prayer, and they approach him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he gives them just a handful of requests of all of the things that he could have told them to pray about and what should go into the disciples' prayer. Here is one of the very few requests that he gives them, and lead us not into temptation. Lord, please take pity on us when we face pressures and appeals to sin and even other forms of trial. Lord, we need your help. If you would be pleased, deliver us even from going through those experiences at all. But if in your plan we do go through those experiences, sustain us, keep us from falling, preserve us. That kind of spirit of desperateness as a part of your prayer life is something that he had already instructed them about. And this passage reinforces the need to pray that way. It's fascinating how Luke arranges the verses that have to do with this particular point. You might remember from the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, there's actually more information. The account of this is maybe twice as long. And what makes it longer is especially that we read there, this little interaction about prayer took place three times, where the Lord tells them to pray, he goes to pray, he comes back and he wakes them up, tells them to pray, he goes back and prays, he returns and they're still struggling. There's this threefold interaction. Luke collapses all of that into one package that forms what we call a chiasm. This is how this is structured, where he gives us part of it, and it's more focused. And at the beginning of verse 40, he says, pray that you may not enter into temptation. That shows up again at the end, as you look at verse 45, and he goes to them again, and he says, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation, 46. And right in the middle, there is just one actual account of his prayer and the words that come out of his mouth. And it's the section, verses 41 to 44. And what this does is it puts Jesus' prayer at the center of the passage. And it has the effect of putting special emphasis on it and of contrasting it with the prayerlessness of the disciples. So right in the middle is the Lord very intensely in communion with the Father. There are other things going on there that we'll look at, but the focus is on his intensity in prayer, and at the outside of the passage, flanking Jesus' intensity, is his disciples being totally unaware of what's going on or how they should respond, or the desperateness, the danger of the situation for them that ought to lead them to prayer. And what is it that Jesus actually prays for? It's stated there in verse 42, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, you're probably very familiar with this story and those actual words of his prayer request. Maybe you've also struggled with how that kind of statement coming out of the mouth of Jesus fits with a number of other very significant truths or doctrines. How does it fit with his deity, for example? Because we would have thought that he would have one will and that his will would be exactly what God's is, and yet, even though he does surrender his will to the Lord at the end, there's still this kind of other side that says, I actually don't want this. How does that work with his deity? Where he is struggling to accept this, apparently. He wants it to be taken away. And it's also hard to integrate that with even the Gospel of Luke, which has been so focused on Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he's committed to this, he's got it on his mind all the time. He is focused on this. Nothing's going to deter him. That's been the thrust of everything up to this point in the gospel. And now it's like he's saying, Lord, is there any way you can make this not happen? That's difficult to understand how all those things are true at one and the same time. In fact, for some people, it is so difficult theologically that they do not interpret this maybe the way that you think it should be taken. They don't take the cup to refer to the cross and to Jesus somehow struggling over accepting the cross. And particularly, they pick up on the way that one of the other elements that you find in Matthew and Mark, where as he is in that experience, one of the things that he says to the disciples is, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." In other words, he felt like he was going to die right then. He was overwhelmed with, could have been any number of things, just the anticipation of the cross, and he thought he was going to die right then. And so he says, "Lord, if you can take this cup that is this moment right now, this death in the garden away, please do so." And others go so far as to say that actually there was a spiritual battle going on between Christ and Satan in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Satan was actually trying to kill him in that moment, precisely so he would not go to the cross. And you have, even though this is a minority view, solid, conservative, Orthodox people who would understand the passage that way. Well, I think that even though I appreciate the struggle to know what to do with Jesus' words here, that perspective reads a bit too much into the passage, and it also would seem to put Satan at cross purposes with himself, because we know that Satan was very active. He had been mentioned already in this chapter as far as Judas is concerned, and inspiring Judas to betray the Lord. Satan is intent on taking Jesus to the cross at this point, and you know, that doesn't really fit either in terms of our understanding of the Gospel of Luke and the work of Satan. I think probably the most important point is to consider the biblical usage of that word cup. It's actually very precise imagery that the Lord uses, and it's not the first time the Bible has talked about certain experiences of life as a cup, or even this cup, or my cup, that sort of language. You have, for example, Mark 10:38, where, as I alluded to last week, you have James and John jockeying for a position in the kingdom, and one of the pushbacks that the Lord makes is to say to them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they say, "Yes, Lord, we're able." And he says, "Well, actually, you are." And these people were going to face very intense persecution. And they would face suffering physically at the hands of their enemies like Jesus did. But the cup, that language, is talking in that context about suffering. And for Jesus, it meant the cross. In fact, that whole incident led to one of those lessons on servant leadership that brings Mark to this climax in verse 44, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That is his explanation, really, of the cup that he had mentioned a few verses earlier. And so the cup is associated there in the Gospels with physical suffering, something very intense, the crucifixion of Jesus specifically. And then you have to consider the Old Testament background, because that same image of the cup is consistently used in the Old Testament scriptures for the pouring out of the wrath of God on various people. It could be Gentile people, such as you find in Jeremiah 25:15 to 16. Where the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them." And that is the introduction to a whole bunch of chapters in Jeremiah that we call the Oracles Against the Nations, which speak about God's going to judge all these pagan people for their sins. And the word cup there is clearly talking about the pouring out of the wrath of God. So it could be the nations. It could also be God's own people, Israel, such as you have in Isaiah 51:17. Listen to these words. "Wake yourself. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. And all these images blended together, it's a drink, it is intoxicating, it takes over, it dominates you, it makes you stagger, you lose your capacities as a part of the process. That's just something of the imagery of what's going on with the wrath of God. And so I think, based on those factors, that the traditional view of what's happening here in the garden is actually the right explanation. That in his human nature, Jesus is recoiling from the intense suffering of bearing on himself on the cross the full weight of the wrath of God. And that the emotion that he shows here, it demonstrates the genuineness of his humanity. It also shows that sorrow and even the desire to avoid pain are not inherently sinful. We understand there was a divine nature as well that kept him from crossing the line between a sort of a normal human struggle and actually running away from the Lord. But there is a measure of that that even the sinless Son of God experienced. It is not wrong to be sorrowful. It is not wrong to want to avoid pain. And even though it is difficult in our minds to know, actually, and this is the Orthodox position, Jesus had two wills because he had two full natures. And every once in a while, we see the difference between the two. And the human nature was not sinful, but it was human. How does that work? Well, everybody confesses at some point that the union of the human and the divine nature in one person is a mystery at the end of the day. And so we let the mystery stand. And we also get from this, we derive from this deep comfort to know that Jesus, as a human being, underwent this struggle. When you and I, as people who are striving to live for the Lord, and we're facing tests, and we're facing temptation, and we're facing persecution, and we find ourselves torn, yes, at a certain line, we at a certain point, we cross the line, and our flesh can engender in us actual sinful desires, but again, not every sorrow and not every desire to be relieved from pain is wrong. And Jesus knows that tension, and he dealt with this in the most profound and intense way that we can imagine. But really, that's not the main point, or even the basic or foundational attitude that Jesus had. Just like his prayer is flanked by the disciples' failures, his prayer request is also flanked by two other statements that he makes. In that line, in verse 42, he says, first of all, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. And then he repeats it. Clearly, this is his burden. But not my will, but yours be done. You see how on either side of the request and the statement about his struggle and his weakness, on either side of that, he is upholding as the main point and as his foundational attitude a spirit of submissiveness to the will of God. That really is what ought to impress us the most. It's not that his human nature faced a struggle. It is that ultimately his human will chose to bow to the divine will. And what shouts out most of all is not the statement, let this cup pass from me. It is, if you are willing, not my will, but thine be done. And what we find when we read on into verse 43 is that as a kind of a response to that prayer, not exactly what Jesus was asking for, not the granting immediately of his request, but a response from the Lord, he actually sends an angel from heaven to strengthen him in that moment. And the Lord had experienced the ministry of angels before, right? When he was in the desert for 40 days and he faced those temptations, one of the things that we read toward the end of that is that the angels came and comforted him and took care of him after that battle. And an angel comes here as well and strengthens him in the midst of the conflict. He doesn't get up at that point and say, well, I've got the angel's help, everything's okay. This is just remarkable. What happens as a result of the angel's help is that he prays even more intensely. You see it in verse 44. After the angel shows up to strengthen him, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. There are different ideas of what was going on there. Could have been that some blood vessel burst and that actual blood came out mixed with his sweat. Or this could just be a simile that is comparing the bigness of the sweat drops that came from him and the thickness of them, the intensity of them, to actual drops of blood. Either way, that physical reaction combined with a statement he prayed more earnestly, being in agony. Luke is really trying to get us to see somebody earnestly striving in prayer. And the angel's help did not take away the struggle. The angel's help, what it did was to give him the power he needed to keep struggling and to keep praying. God did not eliminate the cross. God did not change the plan. What God did was to give Christ a special measure of strength to keep praying, and it was through that prayer that ultimately he was enabled to endure the suffering of the cross. I mean, even with reference to our own prayer lives, we refer to prayer as a means of grace. It's the means by which we approach the Lord, and in fellowship with him and by making requests to him, he ministers to us the grace that we need to get through that day or to make this right choice or to keep fighting for the Lord. It was a means of grace for Jesus as well. The angel comes, strengthens him to pray. Prayer is the means by which he accesses from the Lord the grace he needs to endure, which also sheds some light and some explanation on the disciples. And of course, we're not going to answer all the mysteries of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, but if you ask the question, as you read on very quickly now, why was it that Peter denied the Lord? Why was it that these other men ran away and were so confused and perturbed by what took place? Well, Jesus said, pray lest you enter into temptation. I'm not giving in to temptation because I'm praying. The reason you guys failed is because you did not pray. That's the point. Jesus endured his suffering by means of prayer. Somebody has tried to illustrate the dynamic this way. Think about somebody on a treadmill. And they may be on there moving very fast and be there for a very long time. But they're not going anywhere. They're not really advancing. They're basically in the same spot. They're not arriving at any destination that is different from where they started, right? And that's why sometimes treadmills are kind of annoying. You at least want to feel like if you're going to run, you ought to get somewhere, okay? Well, think about a treadmill, and this is what the author says. If running were only about getting somewhere, a treadmill would be a ridiculous and even torturous device. If that was really the goal of why you run, to get somewhere. If, on the other hand, running can also be about building stamina, developing muscles, fellowshipping with other runners, burning fat, releasing stress, enhancing balance, a treadmill can be an incredibly useful device. Now, maybe you see the connection to what he's going to say next. In the same way, if prayer is only about getting somewhere, like into a blessing or out of a crisis, like I know prayer was a good idea and profitable because I got exactly what I asked for when I asked for it. I arrived at my destination. If prayer is only about getting somewhere, like into a blessing or out of a crisis, it can seem like a wasted or an even torturous exercise. If, on the other hand, not that God doesn't ever grant our request, but there are other things going on. If, on the other hand, prayer can also be about fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers, building character, learning about God's voice, learning patience, grieving loss, expressing hope, it is an incredibly blessed and useful activity. I mean, we don't want to minimize the reality that God is attuned to our needs and that through our request, he gives us what we need, and often he gives us to the detail what we actually ask for. We're not going to set that aside. That's another stream of biblical teaching. But that's not the only thing going on in prayer. Jesus, quote unquote, at least immediately, didn't get what he asked for. But he got what he needed, which was grace to persevere under this trial. And prayer has that same ministry in our lives as well. In fact, right after a reference to the prayer life of Jesus in a moment like this, Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There was something going on, even in the prayer, in this moment in Gethsemane that was a part of the process of Jesus experiencing in real life and under intense stress what it means to live as a child of God, what it means to live dependently on the Lord, what it means to draw on his grace, what it means to rest in his care, what it means to endure. Prayer was a part of what enabled him to learn obedience experientially. But I didn't read what verse 7 actually said about his prayer life, because actually, in the big scheme of things, Jesus did get what he asked for. He still had to suffer the cross, but that was a temporary experience, for as excruciating as it was. Verse 7 of Hebrews 5 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, his fear of God. He was saved from death. He got the answer to his prayer, not in the way exactly that he was speaking here, but after 3 days, the ultimate answer came in the form of resurrection. And so that also is a part of this lesson, how Jesus faces his suffering. He faces his suffering with submissive prayer. Now, number two, Jesus faces his suffering with another attitude, another response, and that is concern for others. Jesus faces his suffering with concern for others. There's first of all the concern that he clearly demonstrated toward his disciples when in verse 40 and in verse 46, what is it he says to them? He says, you guys need to pray so that you won't enter into temptation. I see that as a selfless act on his part. He doesn't focus on himself. He doesn't say, you guys need to pray for me to be spared of this or not to enter into temptation. He says, pray that you would not enter into temptation. There's a little bit of a rebuke here for their sleepiness and their laziness. But he doesn't go so far as to say, you know, here I am facing such overwhelming pressure, and I'm going to be crucified for your sins. What are you thinking that you're over here sleeping? You guys ought to be praying for me. Come on, get with it. He doesn't say that. I think he would have been justified to say that. But that's not where his mind runs. He's concerned for them. He says, you need to pray that you not enter into temptation. He focuses on the spiritual danger for them, even while he has all of this burden, this massive, this eternal burden upon himself. And then there is his little interaction in verse 48 with Judas. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Again, our Lord could have been a lot sharper. He could have been a lot more rebuking of the hypocrisy and the depth of the depravity of this so-called disciple. It seems to me that those words are coming out of a broken heart when he looks at Judas. And I think we see that confirmed in the account in Matthew chapter 26, verse 50. He looks at him and he says, "Friend, friend, do what you came to do." There's a famous work on the Passion of Christ that goes through in great detail all the events leading up to and including the death of Jesus. It's by a German pastor by the name of F.W. Krumacher. It's called The Suffering Savior. And here's what he said as he was meditating on the Lord talking to Judas in such friendly terms. Quote, "Who would have expected such mildness on the present occasion? A 'get thee behind me, Satan,' would have been more appropriate in the eyes of many. Instead of which, we hear a sound like the voice of a parent, tenderly concerned for the soul of his deeply seduced child. Certainly an outburst of flaming passion would not have been so annihilating to the traitor as was this exhalation of compassionate charity. The word friend, which in the language speaks of a companion, recalled to his mind the privileged position with which, as having been received into the circle of the Lord's most intimate associates, he had been favored." Think about all of the grace that Judas had received. "This address reminded him also of the many manifestations of unspeakable kindness and grace with which he had been loaded for 3 whole years. And all the Lord says is, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Don't you hear tenderness? And even at this late hour, a pleading with this traitor. This is how the Lord responds, not in anger, but with deep concern for people, including his enemies. In fact, that comes up as well as you read on after he speaks to Judas. And starting in verse 49, the disciples and their impulsive reaction, we know it's Peter from John 18, it tells us it was Peter, pulls out one of those 2 swords and whacks off the ear of this servant. And what does Jesus do? "Yeah, let him have it. You know, at least I get a little bit of a dig in here before this all comes crashing down." The Lord says, "No more of this." And the very last act of healing in this gospel story was not some poor woman just begging him for help, or somebody who traveled great distances hoping that Jesus might have compassion. It's actually the servant of the high priest who's about ready to condemn him. And he reaches his hand out and immediately restores his ear, pieces it back together again. The last act of healing of Jesus was toward one of his enemies. And this is how the Lord responds to his suffering. These acts of compassion toward his disciples and toward his enemies are a token to us of his purpose in being willing to suffer God's wrath. This is what it's been all about. It has been about his concern for the spiritual condition and the eternal suffering of people, that all of us were his enemies to start with. And this is what is on his heart to do for people. He does it out of deep love for our everlasting souls. That's what drives him on. That's one of his main motives. He faces his suffering with concern for others. And then finally, Jesus also faces his suffering with confidence in God's plan. Jesus faces his suffering with confidence in God's plan. Throughout this study of Luke, I've tried to point out a number of times where Luke is emphasizing God's sovereignty, and especially at this point in the story, Jesus' own sovereignty, his control over the events of his own suffering. And I've used this kind of language. It was like a script that had already been written and that Jesus was following and tracking exactly like it had all been planned out to the nth degree. And we see that here as well. Jesus has always lived with a sense of confidence that God's plan is best and that God's plan must be accomplished and that God's plan is going to be victorious. Just to give you one example of what we've seen, going all the way back to chapter 9, at the beginning of that journey to Jerusalem, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and on the third day be raised." And that word "must" shows up a number of times in this gospel. It could be better translated, "It is necessary." It's absolutely necessary. There's no escaping it. There's no changing. This has been divinely decreed. It must happen. That's been his confidence all along. And we see it here as well. We see it in verse 42 with those statements about the overriding will of God, "Not my will, but yours be done." If anything has to give, it is the human side, the natural reluctance to suffer. The most important thing, the most foundational thing, is the will of God. And we see it at the end as well when he rebukes his captors. He doesn't fight. He willingly lets them arrest him. But this is what we're going to go on to see throughout these stories. The words out of his mouth are spoken not with uncertainty, not with fear, not with kind of hedging. It's just he's always confronting his own attackers right to their face with a sense of confidence. And he says to them, "Yes, this must happen. I will surrender for the time being. But I'm going to keep pointing out your hypocrisy. I'm going to keep addressing you about your spiritual need and how wrong and unjust this is. You had all kinds of opportunities to do this to me out in public. You're the ones operating out of the fear of man at this point. You're looking for some easy way to get your agenda accomplished that doesn't damage your popularity or your authority over the people or create a lot of problems with the authorities." He's talking to them with that sort of confidence, even at this moment. And then the last line is so striking. He says, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness," or the authority of darkness is at work here. The dominion of darkness is really engaged and advancing at this moment. How is that a statement of God's sovereignty and Jesus' confidence in God's sovereignty? Well, Jesus knows that Satan is also, for however much authority he has been given, it is an authority that has been given to him. And it is an authority he has by the permission of God and under the superintending plan of God. It is like what we have seen in the book of Job, when Job is not allowed, when Satan is not allowed to do anything to hurt Job unless God says, all right, go ahead, but only so far. Okay, let's do this now, but only so far. Everything is under the overriding providence and purposes of God. But what's really striking here, I mean, we know that theologically. To me, what's really striking here is that he says, this is your hour and the dominion of darkness. It's an hour. It's a short time span. It has been severely limited by the plan of God. It is a temporary moment in which you are permitted to have a kind of victory over me, but it is temporary. It is short term. What seems like total defeat to you and everybody else is only a passing hour. It is a fleeting moment. And God's plan is going to triumph 3 days later when our Lord bursts the bounds of the grave and the hour of darkness is over. And it is filled, the world is filled with the light of the power of God, demonstrating his victory over the forces of darkness. And Jesus can go into this, for as much human struggle there may have been, and as much pain as there definitely was, he still has a spirit of confidence that this is not out of control, that Satan has not won the day. Everything is rolling right along according to plan. So, how did Jesus face his suffering? With submissive prayer, with concern for others, with confidence in God's plan. And there is an application for us. Clearly, the contrast between him in those ways and the disciples indicates that you and I ought to see his response to suffering as a model for how we respond as well. And so you read a passage like this, I think you're supposed to be asking questions about yourself, and as you look at your own circumstance, considering what trial am I facing today? Maybe I'm suffering because I'm striving as Jesus to move forward in God's will and others are opposing me. Maybe I'm just having a hard time because of my own flesh. Maybe I have been blessed by God with some special opportunity to suffer with Christ and for Christ. How am I supposed to cope with that? Well, these same principles apply. Here's how you endure. Here's how you face it. Seek the Lord earnestly for deliverance. You can pray all you want that he would end a situation, but at the end of the day, submit yourself to whatever he determines. Number two, in the midst of your suffering, stop thinking just about yourself and how hard your life is. And turn your mind to the needs of others and the grave dangers that they're facing. And number three, sink your faith into the Bible's teaching about the sovereignty of God. He has a plan that will triumph in the end. And so there is this application for us, but at a certain point, there really is no comparison. Yeah, I almost feel kind of trite to talk about our suffering and to think about application when this has all been describing the most horrific and the most everlasting and unfathomable degree of suffering that anybody could face. And most of all, I think the application is just to stand in wonder and just stare at the mystery of all of this and try to get your mind around the degree of suffering that our Lord was entering into. But just wonder and worship and bow before him and praise him and love him and renew your loyalty to him. Trust him, follow him. It's about him ultimately, not about us and our suffering.